Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The book of Acts is going to change. These last seven chapters in the book of Acts are very different than what we've read so far in this sense. What Luke is now going to do is he is just simply going to talk about Paul's last days. And Paul is going to make six different defenses of who he is in Christ in these last seven chapters. And so these chapters really don't have... Now, tonight we're going to run into something that's going to probably surprise a lot of you when you think of the Apostle Paul. But there's not a lot of doctrine in these last seven chapters. These chapters are much more about what happened to Paul. And in fact, the book ends in a very odd way. And it ends when probably the people that were persecuting Paul gave up on it. And so Paul, after a couple years, was released. And while he was in prison, right near the end, that's when he wrote the epistles, the prison epistles. And then he's released for a short time and then rearrested, and this time he's martyred. So the book, it's an interesting book. There's another thing I want you to be able to see tonight is that I think when we read some of the stuff that goes on tonight, I think it leaves us a little bit perplexed. I think we start thinking, well, I don't even understand how this can be. And I think the reason for that is nobody in the book of Acts thought they were starting Christianity. That's not what they thought. That didn't mean anything to them. They thought that they were simply proclaiming Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, first to the Jews. And the difference to them was now Gentiles were going to be included in what Paul will call tonight the way. That's what it's described the entirety of Acts, the way. And he said, and so what you're going to see is you're going to see some Jewishness in this tonight that from a point of view of the Apostle Paul seem alarming to us. Like, how could Paul possibly go for this kind of stuff? And so when we examine that, don't be real surprised. Now, Paul is, in chapter 20, the last time we met, Paul has spoken to the elders of Ephesus. It was extremely emotional for him. A lot of tears shed by them and by him. Paul apparently has, maybe this would be an overstatement on my part, but Paul has almost what you'd call a death wish. Paul actually believes, I think, in all of his heart that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to defend the cause in Jerusalem, and he's going to die in Jerusalem. And he's more than ready for that. Now, we're really glad he didn't, because he hadn't even written anything yet. And so that was a very important part of Paul's ministry. When we get to that part, and it'll be soon, there are two schools of thought here. One school of thought is that the Apostle Paul was called by the Lord to go to Jerusalem and to prepare a defense for the gospel and his ministry there. And so that's one side. The other side, the side which I believe, is that Paul should have never gone to Jerusalem. He was warned over and over and over and over and over again not to go to Jerusalem. In fact, remember, at one time he was going to go on to Rome, but he decided instead of going west to Rome, he decides, I'm going to go east to Jerusalem. I'm going to go back. We understand why Paul did it. He's not just a Jew. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's maybe the most Jewish man on the planet. And he wants a chance to be able to speak to his colleagues, especially in the Sanhedrin, about the claims of Jesus Christ. That means a great deal to Paul. And so we're going to see what happens when he does that. Okay. It said, when it came about that we had parted from them, that's the elders, and set sail. That word parted is the word apospao, unusual word. And it means to tear yourself away. It has an emotional content. Paul was struggling getting himself to tear away, he said, from these elders who loved him so much. He said, and we set sail and we ran straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, these are all words that don't mean much to us, but off the western coast of Turkey are these islands. The first island is Kos, And the capital port city of Kos is the city Kos. So Kos is the island and Kos is the city. Each one of these little jaunts that they take are what they call one-day jaunts, about 25 miles. Each one would take about 25 miles. You get on a small boat, you go 25 miles. The second place they go is to Rhodes. You all know of, or most of you should know of, the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it's famous, small island again. And then they move from Rhodes, and they move, after they move there, then they move to Patara. And Patara is not an island. Patara is on the southern tip coast of Turkey. So that's actually mainland, what would be called in the scriptures, Asia or Turkey. So he says, that's where we went. And having found the ship, crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Paul was waiting for a ship that would go from Patara right across the Mediterranean at an angle all the way to Phoenicia, which is connected today to be modern Israel. The reason that he wants a ship that goes direct is he does, most of the time ships didn't do this. Most of the ships in the Mediterranean always just sort of bounced around the coast. They were sailing ships. They needed good wind. They decided they never wanted to be at sea in storms at night unless they had to be. This is a bigger ship. The ship that Paul's on now is probably one that can hold 200 to 300 people. It's a large ship, and it's going to make straight sail from Patara to Phoenicia. They're going to go, as you see, just south of the island of Cyprus in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. Then it says, and we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on our left. So if it's on the left, that means you're south of it as you're coming across. He says, we kept sailing to Syria, and we landed in Tyre. And for there was a ship, he said, the ship was to unload its cargo. So it's a commercial ship that they rode on. They're now in Tyre. And he said, after that, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So Paul stops at Tyre. There are believers in Tyre, and he spends a week with them. Happy now that he's within walking distance of Jerusalem, I'm sure. And he wants to be Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now notice, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So they kept telling Paul the entire week, and you, even MacArthur, who takes the first view that I talked about with Paul, that everything he did was right, his explanation of through the Spirit was very, very weak, because Luke adds that to the text, through the Spirit. He's not just saying that, you know, they were just giving their opinion. Through the Spirit, all these people for 1 week was telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's not the first time he was told that, but notice how he responds. And when it came about that our days there ended, we departed, he started on our journey, and while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. So you can imagine the whole church, women, children, men, all followed Paul to the Mediterranean shore where he was going to, and at that stage, then they all kneel and pray with him. Then it says, then he went on board a ship, and they returned home again. Then it says that, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais. So once he gets to Ptolemais, Ptolemais is about 25 miles down the coast. When we arrived at Ptolemais, after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for 1 day, or a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is 40 miles from Ptolemais. So he's making back, he's now in a very small ship, and he's just taking these little jaunts down the coast so he doesn't have to walk as far to get to Jerusalem. And it says, and on the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip. Now, this is 20 plus years later than the beginning of the book of Acts. So we're 22, 23, 24 years down the road. Now remember, in Acts chapter 6, when they separated the guys, the deacons, so to speak, the first ones, Philip was one of them. Also in Acts chapter 8, Philip was used by God to do evangelism work, particular evangelism work. And then he left and went up the coast and he stopped at Caesarea. Now, Luke adds something here that's kind of interesting. He says, also entering the house of Philip, the evangelist. No one in the New Testament is called the evangelist except Philip. He's the only person in the New Testament called the evangelist. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of evangelism, but he doesn't call him the evangelist. But so Philip was sort of the Billy Graham of his day. Apparently everybody knew who Philip was. He is the evangelist. He said, who was one of the seven, that's from Acts chapter 6, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, that's a tough word. Prophetesses. This is kind of interesting. It doesn't appear in 6 or 8 that Philip had family that we would know of. These girls are probably all four teenagers. Might be late teens. It makes them unusual. Luke wanted to let you know they were virgins and they were prophetesses. In the culture of the New Testament, the prophet is an extremely important person. A church was led by elders. And you also had people who had the gift of, say, pastor teacher in order to be able to teach. But the question comes down to, what did they teach? You see, now there would be an oral tradition of things that Jesus taught. That would come through the apostles who would tell them the things that Jesus taught, and they would teach that. But the only other thing they had to teach was the Old Testament. Teaching the Old Testament to something as new and radically different as the church would have been very difficult to do that. So the important person in a local assembly of believers was the prophet. You see, because the prophet could say, thus says the Lord, and he could tell them directly extra-biblical revelation. In other words, that was the role of the prophet. All the churches kind of understood that except the church of Corinth. And the church of Corinth, and as I told you, the worst church in the New Testament, if you could do it wrong, they did it wrong. The church of Corinth decided that deep spirituality would be much more likely to come with the gift of glossolalia, or tongues. That would make someone really spiritual. Now, the irony is, of all the gifts listed of the 19, the only one that's called the least of all the gifts is tongues. And the reason for it is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he said, tongues is for a sign, but not to the believer. It's a sign to the unbelieving Jew, and he quotes Isaiah. You know, so it has nothing to do with the believer. But the Corinthians, coming out of the mystery cults of Corinth as Gentiles, thought that ecstatic utterances or tongues was a way of showing how deeply spiritual you were. So Paul had to write 3 chapters in order to rebuke it, and basically told them that that prophet is way, way, way more important than somebody would ever speak in tongues. And now the question today would be, well, what about prophets today? And my answer would be pretty simple. It depends what you mean. And what I mean by that is, you can't use the word to give yourself clarity. Let me explain. If I said to one of you, I'd like you to be able to go over and tell another person in the room a certain message for me, would you go do that? And you did it. I could say to you legitimately that you're an angelos. In other words, you're an angel. Because that's what the word angel means. Angel is simply the word messenger. So anyone who gave a message to someone else is an angel. But we know that's not what we know there are angels, you see, and then there are angels. Apostles. That word is apostolos. Apostolos simply means one who's sent. Okay? So anybody who is sent somewhere with the gospel is an apostle. You see, in one sense. But that doesn't make anyone who's sent with the gospel an apostle. You see, it's like capital A and small a. Capital A for angel, apostle. Same thing's true with prophet. If you mean in the sense a prophet is a forth-teller for God, then in one sense I could say that I'm a prophet. You see, I stand up but I'm not. But I do forth-tell for God. And you could say that's what a prophet does. But what we're talking about in this case is a capital P prophet, just like an apostle. In my view, once the canon of Scripture is complete, the sign gifts have ceased. The reason is there's no longer a need for those. The sign glyph of glossolalia probably wasn't attached to Scripture. I believe it was attached to 70 AD when Israel was taken out of the land. No more of a sign to Jews about their impending judgment that's coming. They're going to be distributed worldwide for, it turns out, for nearly 2,000 years. So these girls are all prophetesses. Luke never tells us what they prophesied. Nothing. He just says who they are and then goes on. Doesn't mention a wife or anything like it. He says, and while we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And I've told you this, when you see come down, it doesn't mean from north to south. It means some altitude to a lower level. When you're in Jerusalem, you always go down when you leave. Okay, you're always going down. So he came from Judea, higher ground, and he comes down. And notice his name is Agabus. Hold your place and look at chapter 11 with me for a moment. Chapter 11 and verse 28. Or 27. Luke writes this there. He says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus, there he is again, stood up and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place, he says, in the reign of Claudius. Now, the reason I'm saying that is already you have Agabus back in chapter 11 as a prophet. And now you have Agabus showing up again. And Agabus comes from likely Jerusalem, and he goes all the way to the coast. It's about a 60-mile walk because he wants to talk to Paul. Notice what happens when he sees Paul. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. So once again, Paul is warned again, this time by Agabus. This is what's going to happen to you. And what's interesting about this is he alludes to something else. Paul's life is saved, and Paul is protected by the Gentiles. And that's where his ministry was. It's the Romans who saved Paul, not the Jews. And so consequently, that's what Agabus says. You're going to be saved by the Gentiles. As soon as he says that, by the way, it says, and when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So same thing again. Over and over again, the closer he gets, the more he's been told by prophets, this is what's going to happen. Then Paul answered and said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's mindset. Now, one thing's for sure, Paul thinks, I believe, he's going to die in Jerusalem. We know for a fact that with all the New Testament that Paul wrote, God was certain Paul's not going to die in Jerusalem. Paul hasn't written anything yet. You know, this is the time for him to write. And so consequently, it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, and then remarking said, the will of the Lord be done. You know what that's like. You try to give someone wise advice and they won't listen. So you say, well, the will of the Lord be done. So that's their point. It says then, and after these days, he said, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Notice they're going up. It says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manassan of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So they're meeting Paul, and it says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, it's been a long time since Paul's been in Jerusalem, and they receive him. They have heard all about him, and most of what they heard about Paul is not true. They knew he was doing some great stuff, but they also believed that he was doing some stuff he shouldn't have been doing from their point of view. So it says this then. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So now you know who's leading the church in Jerusalem. James is the lead elder, and the elders are leading the church. Notice who is not mentioned. No apostles. There are no apostles here. These are just the elders now. The apostles are all over the world. In fact, if tradition is right, someone like Thomas went all the way to India. They're out spreading the gospel around the world. But the church in Jerusalem is run just like every other church by elders and by James, the Lord's brother. Well, it says, and after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard, they began glorifying God. And he says, and they said to him, you see, brother, now, this sounds great up till now. What's what they say? They said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, that part sounds great, doesn't it? They're saying there's thousands of us here in Jerusalem who are believers. Now, watch. And they are all zealous for the law. That's from the elders. Isn't this great? They all believe and they're all zealous for the law. They keep the festivals. They keep the feasts. They go to the temple. Now, does that seem odd to you? You see, that's what I'm saying. What you're going to see transpire now is something very odd to us. But I think you'd have to understand it from the point of view of the Jews themselves. They've been Jews since Abraham. They are separated from everyone else in the world. They're the recipients of the covenant. And they come to realize that Jesus is their Messiah and their Savior. They have no idea what the church is. And I know that because remember what Paul said? That the idea of the church was a mysterion, a mystery, until God revealed it to me. Peter didn't know it. None of the apostles understood it. God revealed it to Paul. And Paul then later says, when he writes to the Ephesians, and that's a long way down the road yet, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, basically, Jews and Gentiles put together in one body of Christ. It's a whole different thing. These are Jews. And one of the things I think you know about yourself, when you come to Christ, you come to Christ. And what I mean by that is you bring everything you are to Christ. And these people are Jewish. You see, they are Jewish. And the elders, the strange part is the leaders of the church are proud that they keep the law. That's astounding when you think about it, in light of what Paul writes. But it's even getting more astounding in light of what Paul does. Because he does something that, from our point of view, doesn't make sense at all. It says, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Wow. He said, we know your reputation. Now, a couple things here. One is Paul never said don't circumcise your children. In fact, remember when Paul added Timothy to his team? Timothy was half Jewish. What was the first thing Paul did to Timothy? Circumcised him. You know, what Paul was saying, remember to the Galatians, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You see, Paul said, if you add circumcision to the gospel, you're changing the gospel. That person that does that should be anathema. That's something that's very, very wrong. The other thing is, you and I both know that Paul probably taught everywhere he went the same thing that Jesus taught that no one understood, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the law. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. In other words, the law points you to Christ. And so consequently, what he did teach against was their view that if I keep the law of Moses, I can justify myself before God. And Paul said, you can't. You see, you absolutely can't. The law wasn't designed to do that. The law was designed to show you that you couldn't do that, that you had to put your trust in Christ. You had to experience the grace of God. So some of what they said about Paul was true to an extent, but that's his reputation. So the question is, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. They have a plan in place. It's a bad plan. But they're going to do it, and so is Paul. Remember, there are three different kinds of Jews in Jerusalem right now. There are these type of Jews who are believers. Now, they're a little bit off center. They're not really sure about what the church is, and they're certainly not sure how do they relate to the law. Then there's another group of Jews called Judaizers. Judaizers, in a sense, in my opinion, are not believers. They are people that say a person can only be justified by believing in Jesus and being circumcised. So that's why the Judaizers followed Paul everywhere he went. And so when he was in Galatia, they followed him there, and then they told the Galatians, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. That's where salvation comes from. Now, because they believed that, they couldn't be believers, you see, or unlikely, let's say it that way. Then there are the Jews who believe Christ is a false Messiah, and they're Jews to the hilt. The last two groups hate Paul. The first group loves Paul, but they want Paul to be more Jewish. So here's their plan. He says, therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Now, these are Nazarites. They've taken a vow. They've set themselves apart for God. They do not touch anything from the grape, so no wine, anything like that. They don't touch anything that's defiled, like dead bodies, anything like that. And they don't cut their hair. They're Nazarites. Normally, a vow is short-lived, a month, 2 months, 3 months. That's what Josephus says. Vows are relatively short-lived. Now, in the case of John the Baptist, his vow was a lifetime. He took the vow for a lifetime. He's a Nazarite. Remember, Paul took a vow. So you already know how Jewish Paul is. Because remember, Jesus taught on vows. And remember what he said. Don't take a vow. Don't swear by anything. You know, that's not it. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays. You know, yeses and noes, but don't take vows. But they're going to take a vow. He said, take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, that you yourself walk orderly, you keep the law. It's astounding. So, first of all, by the way, when you're a traveler, especially if you travel among the Gentiles, when you come to Jerusalem, you need to go to the temple and purify yourself because you have been among the unclean. And Paul has been among the unclean. That's where his ministry's been. So you need to purify yourself anyway. But I want you to take these four guys with you. They're all Nazarites. And I want you to pay to the temple for them when they get their head shaved. Okay, you need to do that, Paul. And Paul agrees. Now, from our point of view, this seems like, what? Like, how could Paul ever agree to such a thing? It's because we don't understand. He's Jewish. You see, he's Jewish. Paul really struggles with this idea. In fact, before I go a little bit further, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And this may tell you a little bit of what's going on in his head. Verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free from all men. Notice Paul takes that statement. Now, this is much later. But Paul says, I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all. Why did he do that? Why would Paul make himself a slave to all? What's he say? That I might win the more. So Paul said, whatever kind of people I was around, I became like them. He's not talking about, from his point of view, sinning. He's not going to say, I'm going to go to the temple of Artemis and have sex with a prostitute so that the Gentiles will think more of me. Paul wouldn't do that. That's not what he means. But he means I adapt. Now notice then what he says. He said, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. That's Paul's mindset. So Paul says, I'm as Jewish as I need to be in order to get the gospel out. Now, from our point of view, this looks, we can go back to Acts, this looks like a big compromise on Paul's part. I don't think Paul thought it was, though. He was more than willing to do this. Remember, Paul's view of the Jewish view of a lot of the Jewish festivals, a lot of the Jewish activities, let me put it that way. He would view that as activities of the weaker brother. They're just weaker. They're not spiritually mature. For example, there were Jews that said, who believed in Christ, that said, you can't eat meat that has been offered to an idol. You just can't. Meat can't be offered to an idol, and then they sell it on the street, and you buy it and eat it. You can't do that. The Gentile believers, for in place like Rome or Corinth, said, that's the best meat in town. We love that meat. And if you remember, when Paul addressed it, what did he say? He said a couple things. One, first thing he said was, the meat's not unclean, which is exactly what God said to Peter in the visions that Peter had. There is no such thing as unclean meat. He said, however, if the weaker brother stumbles over this, then don't eat the meat. I won't eat the meat. Paul says, I won't eat it. You see, from my point of view, I'm not going to do anything that's going to make a weaker brother stumble. So he doesn't eat the meat. So Paul sees it from that perspective. Now, back to Acts. Paul is about to do this. Notice they say to him after they tell him what they want him to do, keeping the law, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote to you, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, from fornication. Okay, my view of that is it was a mistake again. Many would say, and it was a well-intentioned mistake. The idea is, look, if you're a Gentile believer, don't offend the Jews. But the idea is, really? I need someone in Jerusalem to tell me not to fornicate after I become a believer in Christ? You know, come on. You know, and meat strangled? I mean, this is just things that are abhorrent to the Jews. So they said, we're going to keep that the same, but they're different than you. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice to the completion of days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is a seven-day period. Paul goes into the temple the first day. He has to be in the temple the third day. He has to be in the temple the seventh day. Each time going through purification to get himself pure. It's just, that's a conversation I'd love to have in heaven with Paul. Like, what are you doing? You're like, why are you doing this? Because some legalistic Jews would be upset if you didn't. But notice he said, to the Jew, I became a Jew. I think he went a little bit too far myself. Because notice, and when the 7 days were almost over, so he's now finished up. He's purified. Their heads are shaved. He's paid for it. Everything looks good. The Jews from Asia. The Jews from Asia. Now, when I say Asia, I mean Turkey. And likely Ephesus. The reason is they recognize Trophimus. And Trophimus is an Ephesian. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. They know Paul by sight. They're from Ephesus. They see Paul. And they know who he is. This is Paul. Now, they obviously hate Paul, but they see him there. So it says, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude, and they laid hands on him. So now they got him. They got Paul. They're grabbing him. And the irony of it is here, they don't even want a trial. They would love to kill him right now. That's how unpopular he is. It says, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and he has defiled this holy place. Now, the reason they said that was they saw Trophimus with Paul. And they knew Trophimus. So they said, Trophimus is a Greek. he brought Trophimus into the temple. Of course he didn't. You have to understand something. Trophimus could get to the court of the Gentiles, but you can't get any further. They're a temple guard. The Romans, by the way, gave the Jews authority to execute Gentiles who went further into the temple than they were allowed. You see, they guarded that. That was very important to them, that no non-Jew would ever get into the temple. And they said, no, Paul brought Greeks in here. So that's a lie. Some of the other things they said are probably true. He said, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and when they dragged him out, they shut the doors of the temple so he couldn't go back in. By the way, you're not allowed to grab people in the temple by their law. Jesus violated the temple, remember? He turned to money changers and all that stuff. But they got Paul now, and this is what they want. And while they were seeking to kill him, so this has nothing to do with a trial, the Sanhedrin. Their view is, this is the guy, let's just kill him. And let's just kill him right now. But when they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So a Roman commander hears there's a riot on the temple grounds. You see, there's a riot. Now, the Romans hate riots. They put riots down as fast as they can. So notice who's going to be dispensed to save Paul. Romans. And the Romans do. So now we have this. It says, and at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. He ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The idea here was just to beat him to death. We'll just beat him until he's dead. That's the hatred that he has. And so they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when they could not find out the facts on the account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So the Romans now got to take Paul away from the crowd and bring him to the Roman barracks. Now, what's interesting about that is it says when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The Romans actually carried Paul. They picked him up, surrounded him with Roman soldiers, and carried him because the crowd was still trying to get shots at him. All right, so they're carrying Paul into the Roman barracks. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" It's interesting. What a parallel, isn't it? Crucify him, crucify him. Away with him. The real irony is, Paul's not real offended by this. Because it's exactly what Paul did. They're simply acting the exact way Paul acted as Saul of Tarsus. They're doing to Paul what Paul did to others. There's nothing different here at all. And Paul recognizes it. So, and as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" Now, that doesn't sound like much, except the commander is mystified. Paul spoke to the Roman in Greek. Romans, the Jews don't speak Greek. They speak Arabic or Hebrew, but they don't speak Greek. And he spoke to him in Greek. Notice then, he said, "Do you know Greek?" It's kind of an interesting thing. How do you know? Remember, Paul speaks Greek and Arabic and Hebrew. And it says, he goes, I love this, like a V8 moment. He gets them inside. He goes, wait. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. I thought you were the Egyptian." In other words, there's an Egyptian insurrectionist who had 4,000 men with him that was running an insurrection against the Rome, and the Roman commander thought, "This guy's the Egyptian." He goes, "But you're not the Egyptian." He had no idea who Paul was. And Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus," he said, "in Cilicia." And then he says something that becomes stunning. I'm a citizen. Now, to the Roman, this is, uh-oh. You see, Paul drops the citizen bomb right here. He said, I am a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. This is what he's rehearsed 1,000 times. I want my chance to talk. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he's speaking in Aramaic, then he's speaking in Greek, and now he's speaking in Hebrew. He's a very bright guy. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. This is the first of, by the way, to the end of the chapter 28, the first of 6 defenses that Paul makes. He defends himself 6 different times. He says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, and I've told you this over and over, the greatest teaching rabbi in Israel. Paul said, I had the finest education Jerusalem has to offer. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. Notice, Paul viewed their activity of beating him as being zealous for God. Misguided zealous, but zealous. You see, they're doing this out of their religious convictions. He said, and I persecuted this way, there it is again, to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. He says, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that I was on my way, he says, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered and said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, and standing near to me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the utterance from his mouth. He says, for you shall be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. This is sort of new and added. And I saw him saying to me, make haste. Now notice what Jesus says to Paul in Jerusalem. Make haste. Do what? Get out of Jerusalem. That's interesting. See, Paul has no idea. Paul's thinking, if I'm going to serve the Lord, who would be better than me to serve the Lord in Jerusalem? I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I know Gamaliel. I'm the guy. If you, not some fisherman from Galilee, I'm the insider in Jerusalem. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And Jesus says to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, I don't know how it could be clearer. You see, even reflecting back, he said, Jesus told him, they're not going to accept what you say about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him, throwing the rocks. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So there's this commission by Christ. Get out of Jerusalem, go to the Gentiles. You stay in Jerusalem, they will not listen to you. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. There's his response. Everywhere Paul went and preached, people were saved. In Jerusalem, he preaches at least twice here, zero. No one listens. Exactly what the Lord had told him. No one's going to listen to you here. And that sort of supports the theory that I don't think Paul was warned over and over again. What are you going there for? You need to go to Rome. You see, I want you to take my testimony to Rome. So they decide that's the way it is for Paul. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so they may find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. The commander still doesn't have a clue, and now the commander's made a really bad mistake. He wants to have Paul scourged. That's a Roman scourging. They did it to the Lord, but that's not the right way to go. When they stretched him out, he says, with thongs, they stretch him out on what's like an X. They sort of stretch him out and expose his back and his legs, so now they're going to scourge him. They have him in that spot. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Sir, could I ask you something? Is it lawful to scourge a man who is a Roman and is uncondemned? Now, Paul knows exactly the answer. He just said, I'm just checking this out. You're allowed to scourge a Roman citizen who's uncondemned? See, Rome would never do that. That's the whole point. The centurion heard this, and he went to the commander, and he told him, he said, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman. You cannot do this to a Roman. You paid your life. You see, Roman citizenship's everything in the world. And it says, and the commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the commander answered, he said, look, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. Where would you get that? I paid a fortune to be a citizen. And it is a fortune, by the way. If you want to pay to be a Roman citizen, by our day, it would be an astronomical number. You can be a citizen, but you really pay dearly for it. It's not like $500 and you're a citizen. It doesn't work like that. Notice what Paul said. I was born a citizen. Well, that's a whole other level. People who buy their citizenships, one level, but people who are born citizens, that's a completely different level. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go, and the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. Now, you can't do that. You see, you can't do that. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council, the Sanhedrin, to assemble. And he brought Paul down, and he set him before them. He said, look, I still have to know what this is about. So now I've got the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, you examine them. So, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God right up to this day. That's his way of saying, I'm not guilty of anything here. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. Now remember, Ananias is part of the whole Caiaphas thing. This is the Cosa Nostra. This is the mob. This is a whole family of sons and sons-in-laws who change being high priest, and they are as crooked as can possibly be. And Ananias is the high priest at this time, and he tells the guy to smack him in the mouth. Now watch. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. So he got a little bit upset by that. Jesus called him a whitewashed sepulcher. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. He says, do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Under the law, you can't strike somebody. You can't do that. You say, I'm here. See, I'm under trial because you said I broke the law, and you just broke the law. Who do you think you are? Well, the bystanders said, you revile God's high priest? Paul didn't know Ananias was the high priest. He does now. Now watch Paul's response. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, in a certain way, that's disappointing. Because Paul would say that there's only one high priest, and it's Jesus Christ. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not Aaronic. He's not a Levite. But he is the high priest. He makes intercession for us. But Paul, not wishing to offend the Jews at all, said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Meanwhile, no one ever said, why'd the high priest say he should be hit in the mouth? No one said that because he's the high priest. But Paul apologizes. He says, but perceiving, you got to love this, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul was a thinking man. He dropped the Roman citizenship thing on the Roman soldiers. And now he realizes that he has the Sanhedrin here. And the Sanhedrin is made up basically of Sadducees and Pharisees. They don't like each other at all. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in any of that. The Pharisees believe in all of that. And Paul realizes, wait a minute, there are Sadducees and Pharisees here. This might be a good time for me to sort of squeeze in the middle here and see what I can do. So Paul says, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's why everyone's upset. Because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's true because he believes Christ was raised from the dead. But he says that to the Pharisees. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So they start arguing with each other. It says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So that's the argument. Now watch. There arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and they began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. See, now their whole view was, you know what he said? Maybe the Spirit of God spoke to him. Maybe an angel spoke to him. How do we know? Now, Sadducees don't believe those things exist. So he's able to do what he wants to have done. And a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks again. And it says, but on midnight, immediately following, the Lord stood, he said, at his side and said, take courage. He says, for as you have solemnly witnessed for my cause at Jerusalem, he says, so you must witness for me in Rome also. Paul, yeah, you're going to Rome. I told you before you were going to go to Rome. I'm telling you again, you're going to Rome. Notice, no converts. Now watch what happens, and then we'll just got a verse or two left. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And it says, and there were more than 40 who formed this plot. 40 Jews got together, took an oath, and said, we will not drink or eat until he's dead. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. We'll pick up the story as they plot to figure out a way to execute Paul. See, it's an interesting story. But the whole response here of the Judaism, how it crept in, very hard for people to change gears. See, we keep saying, well, Christianity began at Pentecost. Christianity began at Pentecost. It did. But the people at Pentecost didn't know it began. They weren't sure of it at all. Any questions anyone has? Yeah. Yes. Yes. The Sanhedrin was really the group Paul wanted to speak to, because those were colleagues of his. They knew, they weren't denying that Paul used to be one of them. They're just saying that he went a little bit off here on this whole Jesus thing for him. And he was attacking Judaism. And by the way, the thing that they probably really hated more than anything Paul said. Notice they're never specific about what part of the law that he said was, you know, they never talked about that. I think that probably really what happened to them was it was unfathomable for them that Gentiles could be included in the people of God. That's just unfathomable. It's not possible. It's not possible that the dirty Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, could be part of the believing body of believers. They just couldn't get that. And they hated the idea. And that's what Paul did.
The whole basket of the
Yeah. By the way, it's no different than people are today. We do exactly the same kind of things. Yeah. You're reading way more into it than you need to. That would be a respectful response. Kurios would be a respectful way. Sir. You know, so it didn't mean, oh, you're my Lord already. No, he wasn't making a statement that he is the Lord. But he would have just, it's a respectful thing on Paul's part. It didn't mean that he knew what was going on yet.
Like, exactly. Call one another Lord.
Yeah, if we said in our culture, sir, what, you know, what? That would be the same thing. Respectful. But that's it. Okay, let's, yeah.
What do you think Paul received salvation?
Probably when he got to Damascus.
Not on the road.
Well, I mean, I'm just saying it was confirmed to him what he was supposed to do then. Paul would probably not even quite understand exactly what's going on. I mean, notice after he left Damascus, he lets us know in this case, he went to Jerusalem. And he went back into the temple. You know, and God had got him out of Jerusalem in Damascus, but Paul goes back to Jerusalem, so God has to get him out of Jerusalem again. So, remember, Paul spent a lot of years sort of getting himself ready for all this. The Lord spent quite a bit of time. Remember all the time he spent in Arabia being taught by the Lord. Those kind of issues. So, the exact moment, I don't know. Could have it been on the road? Yeah. Does it matter? No. You know my analogy. I stole from Larry Moyer, but and you can use this, by the way. People always would say to Larry Moyer, who's an evangelist, I don't know if I'm saved because I don't know the exact day and moment when I was saved. And people do that. And by the way, there are churches that teach that, so that if you don't know, then you can't be saved. So Larry Moyer said, well, and you got to remember, Larry's in Pennsylvania just like I am. And so he uses an analogy of the Mason-Dixon line. And he says, and he uses the idea of if you're in Pennsylvania, you're saved. You see, if you're south of Pennsylvania, you're unsaved. And so what Paul would say is, what Larry Moyer would say is this, look, it really doesn't matter when you cross the Mason-Dixon line because you're in Pennsylvania. You see, the whole idea is he'd ask him, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he died for my sin. Well, then you're in Pennsylvania. It doesn't really matter when you cross the Mason-Dixon line. And that would be the case. You're already saved. You don't have to worry about when it was. But sometimes people get all upset if I can't remember exactly the moment. The funny part is I can remember the moment, but I can't remember the year. All right? So it's just like I remember the moment at sort of my desk kneeling down receiving Christ. But I don't remember. If you said, what year was that? I'd say, I'm not real sure. What month? No idea. But I'm in Pennsylvania, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, this unusual chapter. And I think one thing we learn from an application of this is how tolerant you are, and often how tolerant we need to be. Father, I thank you for protecting the Apostle Paul. I thank you for what he means to all of us and the scriptures that he wrote and the legacy that he left. Thank you for your sovereign will, that no matter what man does, he cannot usurp it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.